And I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, and Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Not long ago, a study was conducted to see how quickly Americans make decisions about others when you see them for the first time. You stand behind someone in line at the grocery store, or you glance over at the driver next to you on the highway. How long do you think it takes before you start making little scouting reports about the person? 5 minutes? 2 minutes? 30 seconds? Well, the answer that the study found was somewhere between 2.4 and 4.6 seconds. And usually that decision is unconscious, and given time and opportunity, you can change your mind. But the point is that we tend to measure and categorize people very quickly. This is even more pronounced in the social media world, where we tend to make premature judgments, going off nothing more than appearances. And this tendency to jump to judgment, to lump and label and categorize other people, is a very human tendency. But this morning we run into a passage that stops us in our tracks. There's a Hebrew verb that's used 7 times in this passage, 4 times in the central verses, verses 6 and 7. It's the verb that's translated "look" or "see." And that verb is important because this passage calls our vision, what we see, what we appraise as valuable, into question. God tells Samuel, "Do not judge according to appearances, because you do not see as I see." See, like Samuel, we see and are often impressed by height. But God's attention is somewhere else, on heart. Those the world least expects to excel are often the ones used most powerfully commissioned by God. Today's passage shows us that in God's kingdom, it is in weakness that we experience God's strength, and in smallness that we encounter God's greatness. I want to develop this by looking at 2 different parts. First, I want to look at the passages that have come before this one, looking at this portrait that is painted of Israel's first king, a man named Saul, a man whose distinguishing feature, according to this narrator, is his height. And then to look at this passage and see how it shows us a picture of another kind of person, somebody who is characterized not by height, but by heart. So these are the two movements of the sermon, the height of Saul and the heart of David. Let's take the first, Saul. The passage that we read opens with God saying that he has rejected Saul. So what's Saul's story? Well, Saul was the sort of king that the people had asked for. He was tall, he was handsome, he was from a wealthy family. By worldly standards, he was exactly the sort of person that we naturally gravitate towards and follow. When we first meet him, we are told that he is the handsome son of a wealthy and influential man. Chapter 9, verse 2 describes him as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. A head taller than any of the others. He is literally head and shoulders above the rest. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with being tall. Some of you are glad. Or with being handsome. Or with being wealthy. But the point is that these things can often lead to a false sense of security. And the writer will repeatedly emphasize Saul's height as if to say, watch out for this feature. You see, in the book of Samuel, the key is laid on the doorstep. We are given this prayer by this woman named Hannah in chapter 2. And Hannah's prayer is interesting for the way it describes reversal, that those who are high will be brought down and those who are low will be exalted. God raises up and brings down. So do not trust in human height, she says, because it is not by strength that a person prevails. We have that in our mind as we read the story of Saul. In chapters 9 and 10, we are repeatedly told about Saul going up. He goes up to the city, 9:11, up to the high place at the city center, 9:14, up to the head of the table, 9:22, up to the roof of a house to spend the night, 9:25. The narrative is showing us a picture of Saul ascending higher and higher, a picture of exaltation. He is tall, and so to speak, he is getting taller. He is growing in power and prestige. He is bigger, he is faster, he is stronger. And yet, despite his oppressive appearance, he is reluctant to grasp power in the beginning. He defers to the leadership of the prophet Samuel, who encourages him to rely on God's word and God's spirit rather than his natural charisma and competence. And this is an important point from the perspective of the author. From the perspective of this text, what makes Saul the ideal leader is not his height, but his humility. Not his strength, but his weakness. God frequently uses reluctant leaders because he wants his people to know that his work is not dependent on confidence or competence of these characters, but on their willingness to trust in the empowering presence of his spirit. When people are reluctant, God never shows up and says, "Cheer up, you're great." No, God says, "Fear not, I am with you." It's not because who you are that God calls you, it's because of who God is. And Saul seems to have known this in the beginning. When he had his first major victory, delivering the people from the warlord Nahash, he is given this chance to consolidate power and eliminate his detractors, and he refuses. It is not Saul who delivered Israel, Saul says, but the Lord. But something happens to Saul between chapter 11 and chapter 15. Slowly, he begins to lose his courage and his confidence in the Lord. Slowly, he begins to become more and more impressed with himself so that in chapter 15, he builds a monument to himself. His estimation of his power has grown, and he's become more impressed by himself and his enemies than by God. And there's this powerful line in chapter 15 where Samuel says to Saul, "There was a time when you were small in your own eyes." Even though Saul was tall and handsome in the beginning, he was small in his own eyes, but now his vision of himself outgrows his vision of God. Malcolm Gladwell tells the story of a Civil War general named Joe Hooker, Fighting Joe Hooker. I won't tell it as well as Gladwell does. But he describes this general as tall, handsome, charismatic, brilliant. He was a mastermind of military intelligence. He used hot air balloons to spy out enemy positions. He broke the Confederate code. He successfully maneuvered his Union army to surround the Confederate army on three sides. And then, now that he had surrounded the Confederate army, he delivers this rousing speech to his troops in which he ends, "God Almighty himself cannot prevent me from victory in this battle." Famous last words. Fighting Joe was so confident of his 130,000-man army that they would prevail over General Lee's 64,000 troops that he delayed the start of the battle so that his men could prepare and eat and rest. Now, the opposing General Lee was outgunned, outmanned, outnumbered, and outplanned. But unlike Fighting Joe, he did not suffer from overconfidence. Lee took this opportunity to drive south, giving the illusion of retreat, and then split his smaller army into mini battle units to infiltrate and surprise Fighting Joe's men during their final meal. Joe's overconfidence was his downfall. And his army, his bigger, faster, and stronger army, was defeated. He was disgraced, and soon he was dismissed. Now, like Fighting Joe Hooker, Saul was charismatic and brilliant and tall, literally a head higher than anyone else. And it's for this reason that the text is encouraging us to be careful about height, brilliance, and strength. Because height, both actual and symbolic, is not necessarily bad, but it can be dangerously seductive. Remember Hannah's prayer. Don't overestimate the height of humans. It is not by strength that a person prevails. Who, in fact, is the tallest person in Samuel's story? A giant named Goliath. When Samuel rebukes Saul for the last time, we are told that Saul fell full height on the ground. The higher he grows, the further he falls. This is the lesson that we learn from the height of Saul. Don't trust the appearance of strength. I don't know how much success or failure you've experienced or how much awaits you, but I do know that success can be massively more destructive than failure. Failure can at least lead to introspection and innovation, but success is seductive. It's so easy to become impressed by yourself or by the obstacles that you have overcome. And the challenge of being given power or of acquiring a platform, being raised up to the height of influence, is to remain small in your own eyes, because it is not by strength that one prevails. This is the essence of humility, to be small in your own eyes with an ever-growing vision of God and others. But if you are proud, God will oppose you. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is in weakness that we experience God's strength, and in smallness that we encounter God's greatness. Now, having seen this picture of the kind of king that God rejected, now we come to a portrait of the new king, a portrait of David and of the heart of David. So Saul, the tall, handsome, successful blue blood, has been rejected as king in chapter 15. And Samuel is given the mission to go and appoint and anoint a new king. God says, go to this little village of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, because, he says literally, I have seen for myself a king among his sons. And so as the suspense rises, the question becomes, will Samuel see what God has seen? Will we see what God has seen? Remember that Samuel is, by definition, a seer. That's what it says on his business card. But as he goes to Bethlehem, Samuel falls for one of the classic blunders. he sees the height of Jesse's eldest sons. There's a dramatic scene with building suspense as each of Jesse's sons is paraded before the prophet. Eliab, the oldest, comes first. And notice what it is about Eliab that impresses Samuel: his height. Samuel looks at him and thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But God responds now with this powerful verse: do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel doesn't see right away. But what sets Samuel apart from other failed leaders of Israel is that he doesn't just rely on the sight of his eyes, but on hearing a word from the Lord. He allows God's word to correct his defective vision, to become the spectacles through which he can see the world anew. Hearing God's word is meant to adjust the way we envision the world so that we stop judging things and people by mere appearance. This story exposes the difference between what we see and what God sees. As all of Jesse's strong, tall sons run out, Samuel says to Jesse, are you sure you don't have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, there's one more, I guess, the small one, but he's keeping the sheep. Notice that when a prophet comes to bless all of Jesse's sons, David doesn't even receive an invitation. His own father overlooks him. He doesn't see him. After all, he is the youngest, the smallest, the slowest, the weakest. David's own father and brothers overlook David, but David is precisely the son that God tells Samuel that he sees. There's something here for anyone who feels unseen, invisible, overlooked by society's metrics of popularity and prestige. What others overlook, God claims as his own. It's the same message that Hagar learned when she encountered God in the wilderness in Genesis 16, this beautiful passage where she says, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the God who sees me. Society is fixated on branding, on appearances, on connections, on what you look like and who you know. We turn our attention again and again to those who look the part. But God's attention is somewhere else. God is looking at something else. Samuel says, go get the shepherd boy. We won't sit down till he arrives. And David arrives in verse 12, and we are told significantly that he has beautiful eyes. NIV translates that's more dynamically, but literally it says, his eyes are good. Now that's significant, especially in light of the importance of sight in this book. In a time when spiritual vision is lacking, here is a young man whose eyes, at least, are good. And the other thing we are told is that his heart is good. Earlier in the book, God has told Samuel that he is looking for a man, a king, after his own heart. And this description will be attached to David for the rest of his life and beyond. Even in Acts chapter 13, David will be described as a man after God's own heart, because there is a connection between the eyes and the heart, between what we see, what we love. Many years later, a seer will tell one of David's descendants, in 2 Chronicles 16, that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, looking to strengthen the hearts of those who are humbly his. What God is looking for are people who see what he sees, who value what he values, who care about what he cares about, and who don't care about what he doesn't care about. He doesn't care about how tall, how strong, how competent, how much you have to offer. He cares about the posture and position of your heart. He is looking for people whose hearts will be humbly his and are willing to learn to see the world the way he sees it. And then look at what God gives in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of the brothers that overlooked him. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Another version says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. I love that description because it shows that what's in David's heart is not enough, because the source of David's strength from here until the end of his life is not his clear eyes or his full heart, but God's Spirit. His father and brothers overlooked him. God saw him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. See, God gives us his Spirit in weakness, in smallness, so that we would know that it is in weakness that we experience God's strength, and in smallness that we encounter God's greatness. This is a hard truth for us to embrace, because society is constantly telling us the opposite. I named the sermon Bigger, Faster, Stronger after a documentary that I like by the same name. It's a documentary about steroid use in America. The film is narrated by a man named Chris Bell, who tells the story of his older brother Mark, who is 40 years old and aspiring to be a professional wrestler, and his younger brother Mike, who is a competitive powerlifter. And Bell masterfully weaves his family's story within larger questions of steroid use in America, because the story is not really about steroids. He points out that performance-enhancing drugs are very much a part of American culture, whether it's students who take medication for increased academic performance or musicians who take beta blockers to help with performance anxiety. These sort of drugs are a $100 billion industry. So much so that the phrase "on steroids" has become part of our everyday language of description. Not long ago, I heard somebody describe a discipleship program as discipleship on steroids. Bell says America is a country obsessed with strength. We are a country on steroids. But steroids themselves are simply a symptom of a deeper affliction, an obsession with power and performance, with bigger, faster, and stronger. And the most poignant moment of the film is a moment when Bell's mother breaks down and tells one of her steroid-using sons that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And through tears, she says, "The real question is, what did I do wrong? Why did my boys not feel good enough?" Her question is a good one. Why don't we feel like we are enough? Why do we feel this gnawing ache to enhance and expand ourselves by any means necessary? Maybe the steroids and our other shortcuts are only a means to get what we really want, the feeling that we are enough, or at least that we measure up compared to the rest. So we seek enhancement. We build up our transcripts and resumes, striving always to be bigger and faster and stronger. And once a year, the president is expected to get up in front of the country and declare that the State of the Union is what? Strong. Why must we always, always declare that we are strong? Isn't it possible that our desire to appear strong is a dangerous addiction, a horrible curse, and that we have no idea what to do with our weakness? So we marginalize and ignore the weakness, and we miss the work of the Spirit within it. So what we need is a whole new vision of power, of smallness and greatness, of weakness and strength. And 28 generations after David comes Jesus to save the world, not through power, but through weakness, not through self-aggrandizing, but through self-giving, showing a different kind of power, the kind of power that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 12. "In order to keep me from becoming conceited," Paul writes, "I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is enough for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We know that passage, but do you know this one just one chapter later about Jesus, where Paul writes, for to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he comes before us as the Lamb who was slain. The ultimate prophet, priest, and king is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus became weak for us, took on our weakness, our sin upon himself, and died a humiliating death on a cross. He descended into death and ascended from the grave to set us free from our need to grasp for more and to scramble to the top of the pile. That in the midst of a world obsessed with being bigger and faster and stronger, Jesus enables us to see those who seem to be smaller, slower, and weaker, to be with those who are smaller, slower, and weaker, to become smaller, slower, and weaker, because that's where God's Spirit lives. That's where God's greatness is most clearly seen. The world and human eyes look at and are impressed by height, but God is looking to strengthen the hearts of those who are humbly his. This is God's upside-down kingdom, where it is in weakness that we experience strength, and in smallness that we encounter God's greatness. As we look to Jesus, our crucified King, may his grace humble us and lift us up. Let's pray. Lord, you know the ways that we have been seduced by strength. You know that we don't know what to do with our weakness. So we need our imaginations and our hearts to be radically transformed by this vision of Jesus, of the Spirit being given to the smallest, slowest, and weakest. We need to learn this vision of the kingdom. We need kingdom practices that train us in this new kind of discipleship. Help us, Lord. Help us to learn from those among us who seem to be weakest, who seem to be smallest. Help us not to put too much trust in our height, in our success, in our competence and capability. But may our hearts be humbly yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.